Welcome to the Two World Podcast, where you can hear thoughts and reflections on unique intersections between faith and culture. Tune in regularly for this foray into feelings of surprise and interconnectedness and aha moments in life when two worlds come together. Now join your hosts, Barney and Jacob, for this most recent episode.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Two World Podcast. My name is Barney, and I'm getting us started off today, and I'm joined with my co-host, and he is...
Jacob!
And now, these days, in the Protestant, at least, tradition and other traditions around the world, it's the time where we look toward Easter. It's only just a few weeks away. We've passed the first day of spring. Now we're waiting, as I explained to my kids, now we have to wait for the first full moon, and then the next Sunday, and then we'll have Easter upon us. And as Jacob and I like to do, we like to take a look at scripture related to the Easter story, or somehow related to what went on at that time, or maybe prophetic writings. And we like to just take a deep dive into them and see how the words speak to us in English and also in the original language. And today we'll also take a look at how they are presented in Japanese too. And we hope that you'll stick with us and listen to the insights that we come up with, and probably think along, and feel free to comment along with what has struck you during this episode as well. So Jacob, why don't you maybe get us started with how did you come across how did you decide to focus on these two scriptures that you've chosen for us today?
Thank you so much, Barney. Well, I wanted to look at something that is a little bit obscure or often not considered around the time of Easter, but yet at the same time relates very directly to the theme. And so this first passage that we're going to talk about from Hosea is very counterintuitive, and it actually goes back to an experience I had on September 11th, 2001. I remember after the tragedy, the planes flying into the towers, they had a number of emergency broadcasts, you know, to give us news and information. But on one of them, there were religious leaders sharing words of comfort. And one of the leaders was a rabbi, and he read a passage from Lamentations chapter 3, and it caught me completely off guard. And it's definitely something I had never thought about before, or maybe even was uncomfortable thinking about it. And that passage relates to this other one from Hosea that I want to present to you today that I think is a similar theme, but relates a little bit more directly to Easter. But anyway, if I can read that original passage, I think you're going to see why it caught me off guard.
Yeah.
So this is Lamentations chapter 3, starting around verse 26. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then going down, I'm going to jump down a little bit lower in the passage to verse 28. Let us sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on us. Let us bury our face in the dust. There may yet be hope. And then going just a little bit further down in verse 31, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. And I thought, oh my goodness, like when he read that, it's actually, I understand what he was saying. In our pain, let us grieve, and let us also at the same time seek after hope, because our God is a God of hope and promises that there will be restoration. But the part of it that made me feel uncomfortable, and I don't know if it jumped out to you, but was in verse 32, though he brings grief, he shows compassion. And it's like, what do you mean he brings grief? Isn't the grief all just a result of our own human brokenness and sin. Like, we're doing that to each other. Human beings are doing that to each other. Like, why would we attribute any of that to God? God's not the source of those things. I mean, I'm just giving you my thought process. Mm-hmm. But maybe another way to encounter that passage, and, you know, all good teaching moments, they say, can sometimes be drawn back to this cognitive dissonance that we encounter when we don't understand something, particularly if it's a paradox. Mm-hmm. But like, maybe if we think of it in terms of the experiences we have in life that come to us, some filled with joy, some filled with pain, make us puzzle over, like, how can God let both of these happen to us? And maybe the rabbi is saying, you know, this has happened to us now, a terrible, terrible thing. How can we, in light of that, turn with trust and seek after hope? So I don't know, it made me uncomfortable, but it felt like refreshing, because I was being like challenged actually to not fall back on a familiar kind of platitude or way of thinking about hard things, but to be like, this happened, and God didn't prevent this from happening, but yet they're in the journey towards healing, there can be some restoration. So anyway, that has been in the back of my mind for a lot of years. And so then I thought, oh, when we think of Easter, you know, there are similar elements in that story. And what is a good intersection between something that makes us feel uncomfortable and yet something that is filled with a lot of hope? So I'd like to when we get to it, try to explore that in the Hosea passage, which I think is a good parallel to the Lamentations one. And then the second one, just briefly to answer your question, how did I pick these two? And I'm going on and on, and I'll say this one real quickly. The second one is also an enigma. It's a very perplexing statement. Jesus said, unless of a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it cannot yield forth new life. And he's taught, and then he goes on to say, if you try to cling to your life or save your life in this world, you'll lose it. But if you let go of it and relinquish it and kind of surrender to God, I'm adding some words here, but you will find your life. You will receive like this eternal life. And so that is also uncomfortable and very perplexing. And we talked about that when we had our episode on the Ohio Conference Assembly and this guest speaker, Megan Good, who said, you know, in life, when we're experiencing decline or death, we can either die into the dust, and it's not an experience that's filled with hope, but it's rather filled with despair, or we can die into fertile soil where there's potential for new life. And that's exactly what this parable is saying. So, which is also very much connected with Easter. So I thought both of these passages create cognitive dissonance in us, mm-hmm. can challenge mm-hmm. us, but are also immensely deeply invested with a sense of hope and expectation. So that is why I picked these two. do you have any responses or any thoughts before we jump into the passages?
Yeah, it's nice to know the way that you laid them out and the nature of each passage that today we can't, or at least myself speaking for myself, I can't feel like there's a wrong answer that just by the nature of these, you know, I feel less maybe less intimidated by, you know, feeling like, oh, I should know this, or I should be able to have insight into this, but just as you say, the enigmatic nature of it, or kind of the way that these passages might leave us puzzling, opens the door for I think for us to speak more freely, and to for those of our listeners and one another to be much more willing to accept what we're talking about, just as, you know, the passages themselves leave a lot of different interpretations or way to look at them available. And what will be exciting to see is how the original language, how it looks in the original language, and then how we go from there to the English, the version that you just read us, and see what remains, if it becomes more clear, or if it becomes maybe even more tricky to pin down. So I'm looking forward to that.
Thanks, Barney. I'm really excited about that too. It's also a fun follow-up to last week's episode where we talked about learning languages. Mm-hmm. And this is a chance to kind of explore how different languages have their own rich dimension to a text or a theme or a meaning. And also our guests and our listeners might not know this, but we have been texting back and forth a little bit recently about some meanings of Japanese characters as they relate to themes from the Bible. And so the fact that you're going to be helping us with that too is interesting, because that's yet another dimension of meaning in this whole mm-hmm. conversation, which is mm-hmm. fun and good. So, I always like when we do this to use this program, Logos Bible Software. I think it's fantastic. And so I'm going to go ahead and share my screen. And then for our audio only listeners, we'll try to explain what we're seeing here to you if we come to things that are visually intensive there. So basically right now, what we have before us is the passage from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1-3. And on the left side of the screen, you will see the Hebrew text, and below it, you have just a literal English translation of each of the words. And so I thought it would be fun to just go through it slowly. And then eventually we'll move on to our passage from John's gospel. So, and Barney, would you like, after I finish talking about the Hebrew part, then would we jump to the Japanese text after?
Yeah.
That sound good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right. So last time we talked about your background, Barney, how you had taken 2 semesters of Hebrew. So I'm wondering if, as we go through this passage, if some words will jump out to you. So it'll be interesting to see.
Mm-hmm.
So let's get started. Lachu v'nashuva el Adonai ki hu taraf v'yir pa'enu yach v'yach b'sheinu. And just to kind of give a translation for that, it starts out with this word, almost like an imperative, come. Let us return to the Lord, because he has torn us, yet he will heal. He has struck us down, yet he will bind us up. And right away, you can be like, okay, Jacob, I see perhaps why this connects with the lamentation idea mm-hmm, of mm-hmm. though he causes pain,
mm-hmm.
yet he desires to restore. And mm-hmm. so this opening passage has 2 examples almost in parallel to each other. This first verb here, taraf, and he has torn us, or that's what most of the English translations say, to tear or to rend. But then the parallel to that is it's maybe this idea perhaps of maybe a sense of punishment or chastisement, or the result of our own mistakes or errors that we've gotten into the mm-hmm. situation. But mm-hmm. yet in the midst of it, then the passage goes on to say in the future tense, yet mm-hmm. it uses the verb rafa, which is to heal.
Mm-hmm.
So though he has punished us or let punishment come upon us, he will heal us. It is mm-hmm. his intent to bring healing. And then we have yet another parallel here, this other verb, which is a strong one.
Yeah.
Nakah, he has struck us down or stricken us or wounded us. There are different ways it's rendered in English translations. You can see to the right side of the screen,
right.
Different ways the English translations have rendered it. But even though that has happened, he will bind us up. And I really liked when I was looking at the English translations for this one, one of those said that he will bandage us or bind up our wounds with bandages.
Right.
So I mm-hmm. thought that's kind of mm-hmm. interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's from this root word, chavash. That's just kind of the first verse. And I don't know if you want to go verse by verse, or if you would like me to work all the way through the Hebrew text first and then over to Japanese. Do you have a preference?
Yeah, maybe stick with this one.
Okay.
And then go through. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. We'll start here now with verse 2. Yechayenu miyamim bayam hashlishi yekimenu vanihye lifnaiv. He will revive us. And I really think this is interesting. The root word here, I don't know how many of our listeners will have known the musical Fiddler on the Roof. They have L'chaim. The root word there is chai. This H sound, guttural H sound, is that word to be alive, to stay alive, or to give life. So he will revive us. He will breathe this, revive this new life into us. After 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And I love, there's this metaphor in Hebrew, and it's here at the bottom here, leaf knife. Lifnei is literally kind of in the face of, and then at the end of the verb is the vav, which means his. So before him, in the face of him, or before him. I love that. It's very visually. You see God lifting us up, raising us up right before his very face. But you may or may not have caught in the passage, it talks about us being lifted up after 2 days. And on the third day, that's when we're revived. And this is the connection with Easter, because that's what we see in the story of Jesus, which has its own parallel angst about, obviously, and fear of relating to death and punishment. There's Jesus's journey to the cross. And then after 3 days, and it's paralleling this passage, he's brought to new life, and that there's the restoration. And so in a lot of ways, he embodies this kind of what some would say, this kind of restoration of Israel, of God's people that are spoken about in the new covenant, in the Hebrew Bible, in the old covenant, and then is understood by Christians to be an extension also to all human beings in the new covenant. Like, he's embodying this kind of intent of God to, after we experience hardship and through Christ, receive God's provision, then there's restoration and wholeness. And so it does very much relate to Easter, but it's still kind of following verse one, which set it up in that kind of way that it's challenging to think of both suffering and sacrifice, and also at the same time, restoration and new life. A few weeks ago in church, I shared a sermon that talked about different ways of thinking of the atonement of Jesus. And there's all types of different language to talk about that in the Christian tradition. And one of the members of our church wrote me an email after that and had some questions. And I thought it was so interesting because some of the language surrounding how we talk about the cross is, you know, it speaks of violence, you know, and that can be hard, you know, especially as an Anabaptist, a Peace Church tradition. Mm-hmm. How do we think of violence, and how violence can be a vehicle for something or used or contributes towards something. And so depending on how you talk about it, it can seem like, well, why did God permit things to go in this way, that violence would be involved in this particular way? And so I was mentioning to this person, there's a book that I came across a few years ago called Nonviolent Approaches to the Atonement. And it talks about that Jesus's act of self-sacrifice is itself a demonstration against and a rejection of the violent system of the world. And I thought, oh, isn't that interesting? It's like turning the question on the head. It's like his nonviolent response in the face of violence is his own critique and the very gift of himself in this way, critiques our broken way of thinking in the world, of how we use power and how we exert power. And ultimately then, on the third day, he triumphs over that. And this, just like this passage says, through that restorative power of God. And then shall we go just to the final verse? Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. And thank you for your patience. Let me see if I can get it all in one without scrolling. Okay. Veneda, let us acknowledge, Nirdefa, and let us pursue and press on, Lada'at, to know, Et Adonai, to know the Lord. I think that's so interesting. I just almost have to pause there. Like, what is the takeaway in the face of this enigma of suffering and restoration? It's to press in relationship with God. Like that's the invitation. Mm-hmm. It's not to disengage or shut down, but it's actually an invitation to go deeper, which, and many of us might've heard this before, but yada, this verb here, lada'at, is from the root yada, mm-hmm. which is in Hebrew, a very experiential verb. So it's mm-hmm. knowing in a cognitive sense, mm-hmm. but it's mm-hmm. also knowing in a relational sense, like Adam knew Eve. He had a relationship mm-hmm. with her. They mm-hmm. actually mm-hmm. had children together. It's mm-hmm. so knowing God is about like not just knowing things about God, but like actually trying to have some communion or connection. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I'll keep going here. Keshahar nakon motso vayavo kageshem lanu kamal kosh yore aretz. And you would know that last word because we talked about it last week. Aretz is mm-hmm. earth.
Mm-hmm.
So as we're trying to know God, we're given this promise. And I think it's very poetic language.
Yeah.
You know, like we're pressing on, we're trying to know God like the dawn is mm-hmm. firm and a sure thing as mm-hmm. we know that it's going to rise. Mm-hmm. Just as we can depend on that truth, we have this promise that he will come, Vayavo, and he will come and he will shower his spring rains upon us. This water, he will water the earth. And we're part of that beautiful, harmonious creation that he's made. So as he waters the earth, we benefit from that. So we press in when in times of suffering or confusion, we seek to have hope and we press in relationship. And then we can trust that there will be new blessings that will come. He will bring the dawn of the new day and mm-hmm. showers mm-hmm. and spring rains upon the earth. And a famous verse that's often quoted, and it's from Lamentations. Mm-hmm. It was, his mercies are new every morning. Great uh-huh. is his faithfulness. Uh-huh. This each new day mm-hmm. brings potential mm-hmm. for restoration and newness. So, shall I stop sharing the screen now? Is that all right? Or did you have any yeah. questions on the text?
I'm also wondering, in historical context, do you recall during which king or which period this Hosea was prophesizing?
I want to say he was a contemporary of Amos, which I think mm-hmm. would have been 7th century, if I'm not mistaken, which I think... Yeah, so let's see. That was right before exile for the northern tribes. And okay. so mm-hmm. They had a lot of warnings for the north. Mm-hmm. But like mm-hmm. both Hosea and Amos, I'm trying to think here. But I'm trying to remember the kings that they were speaking of. I can't remember off the top of my head. Right. I should know that. I'm trying to think as... Would Hezekiah have been? I'm not sure. I will look into it and get back to you on that one. So good right question, Barney. Uh-huh. And if it yeah. comes to you, please let me know too.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I have the notion actually when you were just mentioning that I can't think of the king's name, but it was the one who actually was very in the northern tribe, I think in Israel, who was like actually very fervent in serving the Lord.
Oh, are you thinking of Josiah, the renewal under or
no,
different...
not in he was in Judah, I believe. Okay. But the one who like he tricked the prophets of Baal. He's like, if you guys thought that the previous kings, you know, worshipped Baal, wait till you see me. And then he locks them all into the temple and then burns the temple down. And I think maybe it was during his reign then.
Yeah, I just did some more searching here, and mm-hmm. I was wrong. It's not 7th century Israel, it's 8th century Israel.
So even earlier.
Uh-huh. Yeah, around 786 to 746 BC. And like Jeroboam II would have been one of the kings that he was criticizing, but there are also other leaders mentioned: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So Uzziah, is he the one? I'm trying to think, or Hezekiah. I'm trying to think of the king of Judah that was it Hezekiah, right? Maybe that we need to look this up.
Yeah. we're just, but I think the person I'm thinking of is probably later on.
Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Barney. So, would you like to share your screen?
Yeah, sure. It was really interesting to look at the Hebrew, because I think that we'll see that some of it, when I was looking through the Japanese, I always thought, oh, this is interesting that they wrote it this way. But I see how that really relates to directly from the Hebrew. So I'll share my screen here. And get some of the distractions away from my screen so that you don't get distracted by some of the other windows that I have going here.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, so, awesome. That's really neat. Thanks, Barney.
Right. So this is chapter 6. And in Japanese, it's Hosea is how they have it written.
Okay.
And the first verse, it's I'll read it as you had. It's Sa watashi tachi wa shu ni kairo. Shu wa watashi tachi o kaki ki kareta ga matai mataiyashi watashi tachi o utare ga mata tsutsunde kudasaru karada. Actually, I think last week I kind of mentioned how some Japanese has the little hiragana written above it. So
one, I see that.
Does, yeah, to help us to understand how to read it. And this one is with this kairo here. It's like, let's return to the Lord. And they use shu. And actually, this is the sense of like someone who is in charge in a way, or like someone who is the leader in a way. So like kind of an older way, maybe a more traditional way, I guess you could say, to call your husband is Shujin Sama. And it's using the same kanji. So I guess it has a real sense of reverence, but it's not only reserved for the Bible, the kind of the way that we would feel like with calling someone Lord, you know, especially in this era. And to be honest, some of these words I don't know, but one of them, this utare, is to be hit. So
I see.
And this would even be the word that you would use like to, so this is kind of what I was saying to you personally when we were writing in our text, how some words are used in a number of different contexts. So this one would be the same one as like it to hit a baseball, you know, with something, like to strike something.
Okay.
And we even use this kanji for typing.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Yeah. So, cause you're kind of like striking the keys. Then it says, as we just read, this is an interesting one. This one, tsutsunde, this is a conjugation of the verb to kind of like wrap up. So
to bind our wounds. Yeah. So he may cause injury, like the striking image, but then he will bind up the wounds. Is that fit?
Yep, exactly. And with this kudasaru, it is like maybe you remember kudasai, which is
please,
like,
please. Kudasai.
And then kudasaru is like happening to us. So kind of like, because it mata is like, and then it kind of pleased because this kata is like because so because it pleased him to bind us. It kind of has that sense.
Oh wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
You'll notice that I guess this is written a little bit more clearly, but the subject of God is only mentioned two times, but it's implied throughout, which is kind of typical for Japanese.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then verse two, shu wa futsuka no nochi, watashi tachi o ikashi, mikame ni watashi tachi o tataseraru, watashi tachi wa mimai de ikiru. So this was the one that when we were preparing together, I thought, this is really interesting why it says, you know, because when you first pasted the just the English text in the chat, I thought, I don't quite remember this. It says, so this is watashi tachi wa mimai de ikiru. So this is like to live in front of God, of course. God is not mentioned here, but and then when we saw it in the Hebrew, I thought, oh yeah, it's exactly like you said.
Yeah,
like
leaf
in
nay.
His,
yeah,
right.
leaf knife before him, before his face.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then because like this my is like really like something that it like the preposition like in front of you or before you.
Mm.
You know, like my hand is in front of my face, the same thing. And this is typically written in kanji, this mi, but it's like an honorific. So like when you're giving, when it's just a sound, you know, like I guess just a particle that represents that the thing that's following is receiving honor. So like, so this, I could say, you know, I could say, watashi, so this watashi tachi is we. So I could say, watashi wa, I don't know, kasoku no mai. So I like, I'm in front of my family, but I wouldn't say mimai because that's too honorific. So something like really for someone who's very, very honored. And this frequent use of mi is probably pretty much reserved just for the Bible. I mean, and other very, you know, probably in other religious texts from other religions, I believe, I would imagine. But in everyday speech, you would never go around saying this kind of thing. Right. And then it says, so, futsuka no nochi, so after 2 days, you know, and this is ika, this is like to live or be alive.
Like that and Hebrew then, verb, chaya, that we, about life, this concept of living or being alive. Yeah.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then on the third day, we will, then they use tataserareru, which means like help us to stand up. So like this serareru is like to let someone or to enable them or to help them to do something. So it's kind of like, and then this tatsu is for standing. Well, it's in other ones, but it gives the impression of like raising us up, you know, like standing us up again.
Interesting. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then in verse three, watashi tachi wa shu wo shiru, setsu ni shu wo shiru koto o motome yo. Shu wa atashi ashita no hikari no you ni kanarazu arawareide fuyu no ame no you ni watashi tachi ni nozomi. Haru no ame no you ni chi o uru o sareru. This one mentions that, like it says, mentions like the winter rains, he'll be a blessing.
Wow.
And like the spring rains that moisten the earth.
Wow. So oh, I love
it's
that.
It's interesting that I wonder where they got, because we didn't see that in the passage we were just seeing. I wonder how they came up with this notion. It's probably something that is implied that is best translated this way. But
winter rains.
But this Yeah, this is clearly the country for winter.
Interesting. Did they talk about the sun rising?
Yes, so it says that God Shu is like tomorrow's light. So they use hikari instead of a sunrise. They use ashita no hikari, like tomorrow's light is going to to unveil. And then at the beginning, kind of as we saw in first verse one, watashi tachi wa shu ni kairo, let's return. You know, this kairo is like let's do something, let's return to God. This one is watashi tachi wa shu o shiro. This is let's know God.
Okay.
And because knowing God is so, such a good thing.
What is the verb used for to know there? Is there any, I mean, the character, is there anything in there? I'm just kind of curious.
This one is shiru, and
is it a common one? Is that pretty?
Very, very. Yeah.
Okay.
Very. So this would be anything like, I know who that person is.
Okay. Gotcha. Just a commonly understood sense of the verb to know. Okay. Wow. Thank you, Barney. It's rich to encounter it in another translation. You know, it helps, I think, us get a deeper sense for what the meaning is conveying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think there are two or three different translations. There are not so many translations in Japanese as versions as what we could come across in English. It's interesting that it starts with sa, because this is kind of informal. Like this is, some of this is written a little bit informally. So instead of like a more formal one for kairo or shiro would be kairimasho, you know, or shirimasho, you know, a little bit longer version. So it's interesting that it has shortened it in this case. I wonder if this was written as kind of a more accessible translation.
Mm-hmm. I wonder.
The one. Yeah, as I think it's, again, as I mentioned to Jacob before we started, that it's a little bit trickier to come across translations of the Old Testament, and much, much, much more easy to find translations of the New Testament that we have in Japanese. Before I stop sharing, are there any other things you wanted to comment on?
Yes, I know this is a very basic question, but just at the very top for the name Hosea, I noticed that they use a katakana for the last character. And why is that? Is there not a hiragana way to say that sound, or is it because it's a foreign name? Or
Because it's a foreign name. And then, so some people who aren't familiar with the Bible, and then they just open the Bible and they run into all of these katakana words, it can be a little off-putting. I think I probably mentioned this in a few years back, but that's the only way that they can write it. So, some books like Proverbs, you know, or, you know, more general ones, they do have a real translation of Japanese for them. But then books that are named after people, then they just write it as they can.
Okay. I guess the second. Let's see. Maybe I was wrong about that. Is the second character also katakana, or is it? No, it's kanji, right? Or hiragana. But are the first two hiragana and the third katakana?
These are all katakanas.
They're all katakanas.
The hose and they're all katakanas.
Oh, they're all katakanas. Okay, I see. Thanks for explaining that. Okay. For some reason, I thought the first one was like fu, and I thought the second one was se.
Fu does look like that. I can see a connection. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then, this kanji is just like the book of.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Barney. Mm-hmm. Well, now that we've had a chance to spend time in Hosea, we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at John chapter 12. And so I'm going to go ahead and pull the text up for that. And in a similar fashion to what we did before, I will use the same Logos Bible software and I'll have the Greek text this time on the left. And so, and I will go ahead and read it. And just like before, we'll stop and comment on certain parts. And I'll maybe do a verse at a time. Amen, amen, lego humen, ein me ha kakos, tu situ person, estein gain, apothano, apothane, altas manos mene, ean de apothane, palu, carpu pere. And I think one of the interesting things is just the very opening of this passage is similar in some of our English translations. You might have seen that amen, 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 which we translate into English, amen, amen, lego humin. Lego is I say. So Jesus is teaching in this moment, and he's telling them something with emphasis. Like if you hear this, amen, amen, it's like, listen up, everybody. This is something really important. I really want you to get this. This is something I'm going to tell you that's very, very needed and something that we don't want to miss. So, and he talks here about the grain falling to the earth, that it must die so that new life can spring forth. And it talks about that here at the end with this verb or this word noun here, karpon, which is fruit. It must die so that it can carry forth fruit. But the interesting thing is a word I want to highlight here. It's kind of funny because it connects with the tradition that you grew up in, Barney, and that I'm serving in now. It's the Greek verb meno, which it means to remain or to stay. So it's easy to remember for us Mennonites, right? We need to remain in God's presence and stay.
Oh, yeah.
Like Jesus says in John 14, remain in me and I in you. But here it said, unless of this grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies and remains there. It needs to remain there for a time. And that we think of that in the natural world, things fall and then seeds take a while to germinate and to come to fruit, you know, to place of growing and sprouting out of the ground. And so there is this connection already as we think of the other passage of, you know, 2 days and then on the third day. So there is a period of time where death has occurred or something heavy has happened and we're waiting for that thing that we hope for, but hasn't come yet. So the grain's waiting. It's using the verb there, but it's conjugated here, mene, it's staying. And this was necessary so that this new fruit could come forth. So then I'll go to verse 25. Haphilon tain psuchein autu apolue atein kai ha mizon tain psuchein autu ento cosmo tuto es zoein aeonion phulaxe autain. So this is going to now unpack this first part about the metaphor of the grain of wheat falling into the earth. And it says, if there's somebody who loves their soul so much that they're clinging to it. I mean, I'm adding a little bit to what the text says, but it says to the one loving their soul inadvertently, and this is very strong language. It uses the verb here. They will destroy it. In English, we often say lose it. But I'm going to pull up here just a little bit of information. You will see that English Standard Version and, say it says lose, or NIV, New Living Translation says lose. But also in the verb, there is a sense of perishing or destroying. And so it's kind of stronger sometimes when you encounter it in the original language and then try to, you know, look at the different shades of meaning. But the one, and this could also seem strong, the one hating their soul as it is in this world will actually end up guarding their life and into eternity. Which is a very different way of translating that than we typically hear. Cause we normally hear, when we hear this word hating their soul, it's trying to show that they're caring nothing for, they're not clinging to it, but it's fascinating to think that in the process of gripping onto something and not letting it go, you lose it. But then if you don't do that, if you don't, release it and, then actually, Yeah, if you don't release it, you lose it. But if you do release it, then you guard it. And this is a really interesting verb to use in Greek here, to guard, to keep, to preserve, from the word here, phulasso. So they will guard or keep their life, or eternal life. They will guard it into eternal life. They will, this life that they have let go of will be guarded into eternity. So, all right. And then finally, I'll read, that's all of it.
Right.
There's 24, 25. Okay. So are there any comments that you want to say before we stop sharing the Greek text?
Yeah, it's interesting. Probably a lot of listeners or out there have obviously read this a number of times, and it's always so hard to think, you know, where did this notion, you know, how did the person translating this come up with, you know, those who, you know, unless you hate your life or however they phrase it, you know, and I always thought, what really does that mean, or where does that come from, or what, how, why did they come up with that phrase, and was it really spoken so strongly? And but then, yeah, when we see this here, we realize it was actually spoken more stronger, you know. And
oh no, that's a really good point. And I think that that shows that when we're studying the Bible, it's just helpful to, even if you don't go back to one of the original languages like Greek or Hebrew, just to read the passage in other translations. Because if you look here, for those who are not watching on YouTube, but just listening, to the right of the screen, it shows a number of examples of the use of this word hate in this passage in different translations. And so some of them will render it hate, or some will say care nothing for, or so it's you get more nuance by reading multiple translations. So yeah, I think you're right, Barney. At some time, go ahead.
I said, no, please go ahead. Yeah, I'll wait.
No, I mean, I think sometimes translation is there are tough decisions to make, like how strongly do I convey this idea, and how will it convey correctly to my audience, like with the language that they understand. So that might be why some translators opt for care nothing for instead of hate. But you know, it is a great question to ask. And
And I just wanted to add, that was the point I was going to make, that probably when we read it, we have so much of an emotional connection with the word hate that when we read it in this context, we think, how can we internalize that? Because I have a lot of experience with hating things, you know, maybe, but hating my life, how do I do that? And then, but when we saw the New Living Translation of caring nothing for some reason, that even though it's a little bit further from, you might think it's a little bit softer, a little bit less direct way of writing it, but then it's a lot easier to wrap your mind around.
Yes.
You know, I can think, okay, caring nothing for, I can get that. You know, I understand what it means to care nothing for something, but to hate something, that's hard to to grasp, because there's so many times that we use that word that it's harder to get the real meaning. And yeah, like you said, how do they decide? How do people decide how they're going to get that translated? And I don't think I've ever read in a version that talks about destroying, but
that's true. What are the readings that they say? They often say lose. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
or
they'll
perish,
often lose. Yeah. Or perish. Right. No, that's true. But it is interesting. Yeah, how it's brought in and the emphasis and to give. Maybe the translators are concerned about a misunderstanding. They think the audience, if they misinterpret the idea of hating one's life in this earth, it could be seen as a self-destructive thing. Whereas, you know, there are lots of other scriptures that speak to us about how precious we are in God's sight, and that we need to understand our identity as created in His image and beloved. And so the translators are maybe thinking, well, we don't want to convey any ideas that would make people, you know, be down on themselves in an unhealthy way. So by saying caring nothing for, right. it avoids that. But you're right. Like if you know, if you're trying to work at the translation and convey the nuances, the depth of the warning, mm-hmm. yeah, the depth of the warning right. yeah. uses mm-hmm. the stronger mm-hmm. language. So. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. yeah. Shall I stop sharing that? Is that all right? And to pass yeah, it sure. on? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right.
Okay. So then, now we'll see for the New Testament here.
Is this going to be in the same translation as the other one, or do you think it'll be a different?
Different one.
Okay. Okay. That's cool.
And then this one also won't have the, we say the Yomigana, the way to read it. So,
Oh, Yomigana? Is that what I said?
Uh-huh.
What does just gana mean?
Gana is from kana. Kana. So there, it often happens that when a word or phrase comes second in a new phrase, then we add, if it's possible, we add either the two dashes or a circle, mostly the two dashes. So if it's any of the ones that have the ka kiku keiko that start with a K, or the ta chi tsu te to that start with a T, or the sa shi su se so that start with an S, or the ha hi hu he ho that start with an H, those will become ga or da or ja or ba. So,
thanks
so that's why. So yeah, kana. So kana is just script. So hira, it's it. If we didn't add the two lines, it would be hira kana. But because it's the script then, and it becomes a new word, then it's hira gana. So
okay.
We add the ga instead.
Thank you for explaining that.
You're welcome. Yes.
Our audience, you're only also I getting know. Deep dives into, would that be phonology or the development of phonemes, or I'm trying to forget.
I think so.
Yeah. They're even, getting some other, you know, yeah. rich side topics. So.
Yes. Feeling. Yeah, it's my chance to share something. Yeah. Okay. So here we have the New Testament then. And yeah, like I said, this one doesn't have the Yomigana. But I feel like that the language is more everyday, more what you would come across it. And then here in verse 24 here. So this is interesting. Some I think that this is not a translation, I believe. So this is the newer translation. So then this would be the newest translation that came out maybe just 5 years ago or so. And so they use hakiri to start off with instead of amen, 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 amen. They use hakiri, which is very clearly, like I say very clearly without mistake. The previous translation would start off with makotoni, makotoni, which is kind of like truly, truly.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, do we sometimes, some English versions start with that? Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So in this newer translation, where they tried to make it a little bit more accessible, it's hakiri iteoku. Hitotsubun no mugi wa chi ni ochite shinanakereba. Itotsubun no mama de aru. Tada, tag, daga, shineba, oku no mi o, oku no mi. Oh, I've got to check my notes here because it doesn't have the, hiragana, musubu. Jibun no inochi o aisuru mono wa, sore o, ushinagau ga, kono sei ni jibun no inochi o ni nikumu nikumu hito wa sore o tamatte eien no inochi ni itaru. So like I said, it starts off with very clearly I say to you or I tell you, and then this is we have a lot of different counters. So this is the counter for a seed. So he took the boon, no mugi, one seed or one grain of rice, into the earth, falls and dies. And it says shinakereba, it must die.
Mm.
So we would use something like, just in everyday language, if I was with not this verb, but if I would say ikanakereba, I have to go somewhere. I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry, but I just have to go somewhere. Or yaranakereba, there's something that I just must do. So it's kind of that. So, you know, there's no getting around the fact that it has to die. Otherwise, this one seed will remain as it is. So it'll remain just this hitotsubun no mama. So it'll stay as a seed. They utter. So kind of like it will never change unless, you know, it has to die. And then daga is kind of like, however, if it dies, it will produce lots of fruit. And then this is the kanji for fruit.
It was in the Greek too.
Yeah, exactly. So, but then this is the sense probably as the Greek just says, like, not as in fruit, as in like only apples and pears and oranges, but like the fruit of a crop or a tree.
Yes. You know?
So like even like nuts or something like that would be this kind of fruit. And then this one, they say, jibun no inochi, so your life. People, this is mono, this is different, this is a person, but this in, actually just looking right here in verse 23, this kanji is also person. So probably if Julie is watching, you know, this same as Chinese, this is person. Okay. But then this one is also person.
Oh.
So there's a different way to, we, this one is in such a way that we don't really use this one. We wouldn't really use this one in normal everyday talk. We would say, jibun no ai, no inochi o aisuru hito. But this is mono, which is kind of a more, again, kind of honorific in a way, like valuing life, person.
Mm.
So, but anyway, this is jibun no aisuru. This is love. So someone who loves their life. But it will kind of go away. So I like kind of like lose it in this mm-hmm. world.
We'll lose it. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then, here's hito. So this is person, right? And then, however, konosei no jibun no. So then here's the second part. So konosei, in this world, if you throw away your life, someone who, so this is inochi, life, throws away their life, is saving it and getting eien no inochi, everlasting.
Mm. Well, throw away instead of hating, like right. having no regard for it. That's kind of dovetailing with the having no regard. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then we'll find this eternal life.
Right.
Yeah. Does it say, what is the verb to find or receive, or what is the verb there of the eternal life? Would you say?
Let's see. This one is, itaru, which, I guess I not so familiar with this
oh,
one,
that's fine.
But yeah. Yeah, probably I would imagine that's the same.
Interesting.
There are a lot of words that are used in the Bible that we just don't use in normal, even in the rarest of circumstances, you wouldn't hardly ever use it.
And that is so interesting to me. Mm-hmm. Do you feel like that is because there was like an early translation into Japanese of another version that these are like kind of, you know, nodding or giving it, you know, attention to and preserving some of that wording? Or is it a sense that since we're talking about spiritual matters, you have to be more formal than usual? Or I'm just curious what your guess is as to why that's the case.
Yeah, I had the sense of both that, okay. Yeah, probably, yeah, it's probably a hearkening back to that, and also, yeah, also kind of like being extra reverent, I guess, by not like trying to make things sound everyday, but to give a little bit more power to the words by making them a little bit more not harder to access, but just like a little bit more.
Is it poetic?
Difficult.
A little bit.
Maybe a little bit
elevated language. More,
yeah, elevated. Yeah, that's
kind of like you think of. Yeah. I mean, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to speak over you there.
No,
I don't know.
But that's exactly right. Yeah, in a way, to like kind of cause you to pause a little bit to understand it a little bit better by making it a little bit more elevated. You, that's a great way to put it. Yeah.
Well, it's really interesting because I've been doing this course with Duolingo. We talked about last time about learning Spanish. And then I found out about this other app recently, and I just want to mention it. Language Transfer is what it is called. And the whole theory of this other app is that the English language has many, many words from Latin that we've integrated into our vocabulary. So if you can learn to like harness those as you are learning a romance language that was influenced by Latin, like Spanish, which I'm trying to do, then your vocabulary will instantly like increase. But the connector that I want to make to what you just said is that they said that in English, oftentimes we have two ways or more of saying something, and we have a Germanic word and then we have a Latin word. And often the Latin word seems more formal or elevated. And so it's kind of funny, like in our language, whatever it may be, English or Japanese, we can have multiple ways of saying the same thing, but just some of them are taken in a more formal way. Like Bible translations of the King James Bible, just because it's Elizabethan English, when we read it now, it does sound probably exalted and formal because a lot of the forms aren't used anymore. And also I was thinking about liturgy. I've studied liturgy a little bit, in which is like kind of the formulaic way that Christians seek to express worship. And some of the liturgies that I read from like the Eastern traditions, the Eastern Orthodox, have a very high elevated language. And I think that was also the case in some of the older Catholic liturgies before Vatican II, like a really, well, I guess a lot of them, they were in Latin, but if you read English translations of the Latin texts, you know, but anyway, so yeah, there's something about us as humans. I'm going back to your comment, like that draws us to express certain things with more formal language. It's fascinating.
Yeah.
So if I knew Greek and Hebrew enough, I bet there were parts of the text that use formal language than others, you know. So it'd be interesting to learn that. But well, thank you so much, Barney, for doing sharing that. Well, maybe before we close, just one final thought, at least from my end, and then if you have anything else, maybe you could share from your end. But you know, we've been talking today about paradox and enigma, this idea of suffering and restoration, or in the second passage about death and life. And I guess for me, around this time of year, one of the things that's so beautiful is that we have this very physical action in springtime of new life coming forth in the flowers, and all of creation seeming to kind of wake up from the slumber of winter. And at the same time, we have the spiritual reality and story of Jesus after going to the cross, rising again on the third day, and that kind of hope of that all the hardship that we face and the scary things and even fear of death itself in the end can be overcome by the love of Jesus and by the power of God. And that new life can spring forth despite it and overcome it. And so to me, that's one of the great joys of Easter, is that this parallel experience in the natural world and in my journey of faith. And it just gives me a lot of hope as I am faced with these tough experiences in life and hard questions that are very much paradoxes, that Easter gives me a new framework for understanding the paradox. Maybe I'll just end on that note from my side of things, but is there anything else that you might like to say before we close, Barney?
Yeah, from our New Testament passage, I think it's such a nice reminder that those little notes, those little notions that we see here and there, like in Isaiah and elsewhere, you know, related to Christmas, and then here, you know, this one in Hosea that we see that's related, you know, pointing to what God had in mind, you know, and that one of these days, you know, the real promise is going to come to fruition, and that all the way back then, right, the 8th century BC, it was, you know, even before then, of course, you know, it was already in work. And, you know, what a nice reminder that is of the solidness of God's promises, that they're not going to, that they will come to fruition, you know, one way or another. And then our passage from New Testament makes me think, I was even thinking of this the other day as I was getting my seeds ready, you know, and planted, and of the notion, you know, that when Jesus said, you know, the farmer scatters the seed, but doesn't know how they really come up. And it's really true. We, you know, when you think about it, how is it that this plant comes from this tiny seed, and then so much fruit comes from this plant too? How is that at all possible? And yeah, then looking at these passage, and then seeing it in light of you know, what Jesus is strongly telling us how to live and what to value. And that nice reminder that you know, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we especially if there's things that we don't quite get, you know, we kind of gloss over them maybe a few times, maybe a few more times, and maybe eventually they speak to us. And the nice thing about talking over it with you, Jacob, today, and hopefully people who stop us and maybe talk about this more with us, you know, by through this discourse, through talking about these things, these enigmas and these paradoxes, it helps us and helps one another to come up with a greater understanding of what we're really reading, and then get a greater meaning and have that impact our lives as well in a new way too. So I always look forward to this kind of episode when we do it, and I'm thankful again for today, and thankful for doing this podcast together, of course.
Thank you so much, Barney. I feel the same way. And we're both grateful to you, our listeners and viewers, for coming along on this journey. We hope that something from our discussion was beneficial for you, maybe inspired something in your own thinking about the season that we're in and the meaning of Easter. And until next time, we look forward to seeing you again. Goodbye.